Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. We will continue in the book of Micah, chapters 4 and 5. Thank you this morning that we can continue to study your word. And Lord, as we review these prophecies made so many years ago, many of which have already come to pass and many have yet to come to pass, give us discernment and wisdom, Lord, and may you receive glory and honor in our hearts as we receive your word, and may we be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2 begin, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." That verse came to me as I was studying for this week's study in chapters 4 and 5, and remembering last week's study with chapters 1, 2, and 3, it was pretty grim, wasn't it? As we were looking at the sins, at the immorality and the idolatry of Israel, of both the northern tribes and the southern two tribes of Judah, and because of that, God's judgment was coming. And so today now we shift rather dramatically, and we now look at God's glorious restoration that is promised. Some of these promises have already taken place, some will take place in the future. But again, we see God's mercy and his grace. You know, in a recent study in the book of Jonah, you remember that the largest city in the world, and they're really the most wicked, one of the most wicked at any rate cities in the world at that time, with a huge population believed to be 600,000 to a million people. And here these wicked people heard the word of the Lord and they repented. And what happened? They believed. And it was the greatest revival we've ever seen. And so we see the heart of God to reach out to all people. And so we see that continuing here, of course, in today's study with the nation Israel. And so as we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4, we read the following: "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." Now we had just finished chapter 3 talking about the destruction impending for Israel because of its idolatry and immorality. And now we shift dramatically with the first word in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, what is the latter days? Well, the latter days is really a kind of a technical term we see in the Bible. Jesus referred to it as the great tribulation with 7 years of trouble. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, he called it. And we know that it is coming soon, we believe, and at the end of that 7 years, our precious Lord will return in power and great glory to establish his kingdom here on earth. So, this promise in verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." What shall come to pass? "That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." We see now the prophetic statement regarding the Lord's reign in Zion in these first 5 verses here. And when is it going to happen? It's going to happen in the latter days. So the latter days, I believe, referred to here would begin with the Great Tribulation, a 7-year period capped by the Lord's return and then his setting up the 1,000-year millennial reign. So I think we're talking about this reign during that 1,000 years, as the Lord will be reigning and ruling from Jerusalem for that period of time. And we'll be with him. Praise the Lord, huh? Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." Oh, how I love that. Can you imagine Jesus Christ teaching us his ways? Yes, we have the word of God, and at that time it says he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. We shall walk in his paths. Question, how are you doing today, would you say, in walking in his path? You know, I love Psalm 119, and it tells us over and over again about walking Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the walk in the way of the Lord. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And in verse 133, it says, direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And of course, that well-known verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But in those days, it says, we will walk in his ways. And we say hallelujah to that. Huh? We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the law shall go forth. So we see Zion, Mount Zion is Jerusalem. For out of Zion, the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. No question about it. That's where the Lord will be reigning for the 1,000-year reign, as we're told here in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now we have a very well-known verse. In fact, this verse is quoted, part of it is quoted, on the United Nations building. And the quote there is, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that's a great verse, isn't it? But it's not complete, what's quoted on the UN walls, because the first part of the verse is the key. Jesus Christ, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. He's the one that brings the peace. Man will never bring peace. The church, no matter how effective it is in politics or in any other area, is not going to bring peace. Only Jesus Christ is going to bring peace when he returns. But notice what happens during that period of time. The armaments, the defenses, the swords, it says, will be beat into plowshares. Plowshares means something that is involved in agriculture and raising food. And with the nations not spending all their money on fighting each other, there will be plenty of food to go around. So as it reads, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. There's not going to be any wars when our Lord returns. Isn't that beautiful? Neither shall they learn war anymore, so war will not be taught anymore. But verse 4, and I love this, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. No fear anymore. You'll be safe. You don't have to lock the doors. This morning in the parking lot, I locked the car because we're not in that period of time yet, and we must protect ourselves, must we not? Although he is our protector, obviously. So everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. When the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, that's it. That settles it, doesn't it? For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Verse 5, a beautiful verse. Most people believe that that means that we have been walking each in the name of our God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, not walking in the name of our own God, but in the name of the God who created, who made you, who made heaven and earth, the Lord our God forever and ever. And that fits nations. It also fits us, didn't it? Before we were saved, we were really walking with our own God. In many cases, it was probably ourselves. We were our own God. But now we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that's what will happen here as the Lord reigns in Zion. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now in verses 6 through 13, we talk about Zion's future triumph. Now remember, we talked about nothing but defeat, nothing but destruction in the first three chapters. But now verse 6 begins, in that day, and I believe we're still speaking of the millennial kingdom. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. So I think we're talking about the Jews here who have been afflicted and sent out. You know, they were sent out in the northern kingdom when Assyria conquered it, and they never came back. So they're scattered all over the world, the dispersion of the Jews. Now we know with Babylon, they did come back after 70 years, a number of them anyway. But he's here talking here about in that day, in the millennial kingdom, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Israel who has been an outcast because they've been cast out of their land and were out of their land for over 1900 years, coming back to their land, May 14, 1948 was the date that the nation was reestablished. So he says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. Israel will be a strong nation. He will be reigning there. And then it goes on to say in the latter part of verse 7, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. That's pretty exciting, the promises for Israel. I think it's very wise not to underestimate how much God loves Israel. Look at the plan he has for them, reigning from Jerusalem for now on and forever. Can't help but thinking today that Netanyahu is in town and speaking to the Congress this morning, I believe, really same time we're meeting, I think, because I think it was to start at 10 o'clock, which is 7 o'clock our time. And oh, what an opportunity our nation has to befriend Israel. But what are we doing? We're turning our back more and more. Now, we know the prophecy says that in the last days, Israel will have, and we'll even have verses of that here this morning, Israel will have no allies. She'll be all by herself, and God will be her protector. And of course, that's all that's needed, isn't it? But our nation is snubbing Israel. Our administration is not even willing to meet with Netanyahu on this visit, and they don't want to disturb their possible nuclear agreement with Iran. But we all know what we've been told, that this 10-year agreement that they're trying to sign doesn't remove any nuclear capability from Iran whatsoever. They agree for a time not to use it for warfare, but they'll continue to use it for peaceful purposes. And what do you think that means? How are we going to police that? They are masters at hiding what they're doing, and they won't let anybody in. And it's in my opinion, just a total joke. But the administration is more concerned about what Iran thinks about us, certainly, than our strong ally Israel. So it's a sad day in that regard. A remnant. Remnants are always present in God's economy, it would seem. Look at the remnant in the children of Israel with regard to the flight from Egypt, the exodus from Egypt. How many of the million plus that left Egypt in the exodus entered into the promised land? Well, of the males over 20 years old, there were only two, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest died in the wilderness through unbelief. But just a remnant came in. Yes, the children came in, but in the adults, only a remnant came in. And think of Elijah, you know, when he had his great victory on Mount Carmel, and then Jezebel just threatened him, never even saw him, but just threatened him, and he got afraid, and he ran all the way 200 miles down and hid in a cave. And he's in this cave, and he's down moaning and groaning, I guess, and he's saying, Lord, you're out of business. You're just about out of business. I'm the last prophet, and they're about to kill me. And what did the Lord say? Get up, Elijah, I got work for you to do, and you're not the last one. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God has a remnant, does he not? So we see here in verse 6 and 7 that Israel will be restored and future triumph will occur. In verse 8, I think we're talking about the land of Israel, not the people necessarily. It says, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Well, the former dominion shall come. I think that would be the dominion of David, the dominion of Solomon when they were king, and those glory years of Israel. But now it says, even the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, who is that? Well, I believe that's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of David in a sense, is he not? And he will rule and reign forever. You remember the situation there when David had seen that the Lord was still being worshipped in a tabernacle, and David thought, oh, it's not right that we have these great buildings here and all, and God is worshiping in a tent. We worship God in a tent. I want to build him a temple. So he got a hold of Nathan, his prophet, his seer. He said, Nathan, I have it in my heart to build a temple for God. What do you think? And Nathan said something along the lines, great idea, David, go for it. But then that night, God spoke to Nathan and said, you spoke too soon. You didn't pray, really, Nathan. And David can't build that house for me because he's a man of war and his hands are bloody. But I will do this for him. I will build him a house that will last forever. There will be someone from his seed that will be on the kingdom of God forever. And so the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem will come, is what we're told here in verse 8. Now, in verses 9 and 10, I think we're specifically talking about the Babylonian captivity. I think he leapfrogs right over the impending Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. And he says in verse 9, now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? Well, what was the last king of Judah? Do you remember? Yeah, Zedekiah, and then the line was cut off. There were no more Davidic kings, were there? So is there a king in your midst? No. And why do you cry aloud? Because there was great pain and anguish. In the siege of Jerusalem, there were over 1 million Jews killed. Women were eating their babies. It was a terrible time. And he says, has your counselor perished? In other words, have those leading you perished? And the answer pretty much was yes. And it says, for pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Now, when we see about labor pains and birth pains and childbirth in the scriptures, it means an intense pain. But generally speaking, it means pain for a short duration, because if the pain was for a longer duration, the patient would die. They couldn't endure it. And if the days were not cut off, Jesus said, all Israel would be lost. But pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. In verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. So continuing on in that same vein, for now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. So he's talking about the Babylonian captivity, isn't he? And then he says, there you shall be delivered. Now, I want to turn back to Isaiah, and we often say Micah is a little Isaiah, because what Isaiah takes 66 chapters to tell us about, Micah does it in 7. But the prophecy here in Micah is talking about being delivered from Babylon. Let's read about what Isaiah says about it in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. We read the following. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, for he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So Isaiah is saying the same thing. And if we go back and look at the Chronicles account, actually the last two verses in 2 Chronicles speak of this. 2 Chronicles 36, the last two verses. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now you remember Jeremiah prophesied 70 years of captivity, a year for each of the years of the 490 years that they did not keep the Sabbath by setting the seventh year aside. Then there was the 70 years to make up for that, and they were to be in captivity 70 years. That the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord, his God, be with him, and let him go up. So there we have the prophecies that they will be delivered, and of course they were delivered. We know that, don't we? Now, in verse 11, we talk about the Great Tribulation, I believe. We have the first word there, now. Now, I believe Micah is moving far into the future, the time of the Great Tribulation. And I think these last three verses in chapter 4 are during that period of time of the Great Tribulation. Verse 11 says, "Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled and let her eyes look on Zion." Many nations. Now, in the past, in the Bible and all, we had those nations right around Israel who would come against her at times, and sometimes they would gather two or three of them at a time. But the many nations, I don't think, has happened yet. I think that's going to be the gathering of the nations at the time of the Great Tribulation to come and wipe out Israel. But look at verse 12. "But they," these nations, "do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor." That's amazing. It's God that's going to draw those nations to Israel, and then he's going to wipe them out. What happens when you put sheaves on the threshing floor? They get stomped on, don't they? They get stomped on, and they get shredded. And so verse 13 says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze." Can you imagine stomping with bronze hooves? Yes. "You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." Now, these many nations coming together, we see that prophesied as well, don't we? Remember a few prophets ago in the book of Joel, the locust guy, in chapter 3, we read the following. There in verses 12 through 17, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." Wow. And turn on over to Zechariah. We haven't gotten there yet, but great prophecies in Zechariah, almost the second to the last book in the Old Testament. And we'll first look at verses 1 to 9 in chapter 12, and then 1 to 9 in chapter 14. But Zechariah 12, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." And just note today how important Jerusalem is in world affairs. Everything is centered around it, isn't it, in a sense? "In that day, says the Lord," verse 4, "I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day," listen to this, "I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, strong like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. As we remember how the angel of the Lord wiped out the 185,000 Assyrians, that was the end of that army. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then the prophecy in the day of the Lord in chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember, when Jesus returns, he's not going to return to the Mount of Olives. He's going to return on earth to Bozra. And when he comes in victory after stamping out on the grapes of wrath, so to speak, and the winepress of sin and rebellion, he will come in victory and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. It says his robes are all bloodstained from his victorious battle. As he speaks a word and all the nations are defeated, basically. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Hallelujah, we'll be there. Can you imagine? I just wonder if there'll be some time then which we will remember back. Hey, we talked about that back in a Bible study, didn't we? Back on earth. But it says, and all the saints will be with you. Hallelujah. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord Yahweh is one and his name one. Hallelujah! The day of the Lord. Isn't that great? So we have that same prophecy here alluded to in the book of Micah. So moving on to verse 1 of chapter 5, I think basically this is a continuation of chapter 4. In fact, I think verse 1, in my opinion, should be included in chapter 4. You know, these chapter breaks and the verse breaks are made by man. They're not inspired necessarily. But verse 1 of chapter 5 says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Interesting on that statement, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Some think we're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ being struck on the cheek at the time of the crucifixion. However, I'm not sure I agree with that. The other school of thought is, no, they're talking about the last king of Israel, really Judah, who was Zedekiah. He was certainly struck, had his eyes gouged out. The last thing he saw, as you know, was to see his sons killed. And this striking with a rod on the cheek, we don't see any reference in the scripture that I'm aware of where Jesus was struck on the cheek with a rod. He was certainly struck with rods, and he was certainly beaten with a cat of nine tails. At any rate, gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But now we have a glorious, that's not such good news, verse 1, but a glorious now, verse 2, because the first word is what? But. Anytime in the scripture you see but, it's a big change. So if things are bad, they're going to go to good. If they're good, they're going to go to bad. Now, this is a great verse, great verse. The only verse I know in the scripture that specifically says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. I think this verse is the verse that was responsible for the scribes telling the wise men at the time of Jesus' birth that he would be born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Even the meaning of that is interesting. Beth or Beit means house. Lechem means wheat or bread. So Bethlehem or Bethlehem is house of bread or house of wheat. And then Ephrathah is fruitful. So this is a fruitful house of wheat or house of bread. And then it goes on, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, many little towns, many little villages in Judah, Bethlehem was one of those, very insignificant in a sense, and yet it will become very significant because Bethlehem is one of the names known throughout the world, particularly at Christmas time, isn't it? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Yet out of you, what, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And you'll notice in the New King James that the and one and ruler, all in caps, speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of you shall come the one to be ruler in Israel. And then listen to this, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. So a man was born in Bethlehem, but a son is what? Born? No, a son is given. Given to man. The son is from the beginning. He wasn't born in Bethlehem. Jesus did not begin as the Son of God in Bethlehem. He was from the beginning with God the Father. So we have this great verse in Micah 5, verse 2. And I just wanted to, again, go back to Big Micah, that meaning Isaiah, and look at a couple of familiar scriptures there that say the same thing. You'll remember these on Christmas cards oftentimes, in a sense, too. But the first, as we look at Isaiah, let's look at chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, and let's look at verse 14. Very familiar verse, you know it well. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Very significant verse, I believe. We see a virgin shall conceive. Remember the prophecy all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, in the third chapter of Genesis after the fall of man, that the prophecy was made in Genesis 3:15 that from the seed of the woman would come the deliverer, would come the one who would crush Satan. And I know we've talked about this in the past, but a woman doesn't have a seed. So what it was is from the seed of a woman. I believe it's a prophetic statement about a virgin's birth. Why is the virgin birth important? I believe it's really important. I believe it's critically important. I believe we have now proven, scientifically, that doesn't mean the Bible is right when science proves it, but we do know more about the blood. The blood factor comes from the man. That means we're all born of Adam, all born to die because Adam sinned. And the reason we know we're from Adam is because we're all going to die in these bodies, right? Nobody's going to live forever. But Jesus was not born of Adam. Jesus was born with the Father of the Holy Spirit. His blood, in a sense, is different than your blood and my blood. A really big difference because it lives forever. It's incorruptible. Powerful. But his blood then was used in cleansing your sin and my sin, in paying the price of my sin and your sin so that we would not have to die, and wiped it away. The blood of Christ took away our sin, paid the price. And so a virgin birth, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now we have a little bit more of the picture given to us a couple of chapters later in 9, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us what? A child is born. Unto us a son is born? No, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. He will be reigning throughout the thousand-year millennial reign. And his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is our peace, is he not? Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Magnificent, isn't it? Just a great, great scripture. In Proverbs 8, we have another reference to this. Proverbs 8, 23 to 25. Proverbs 8, 23 to 25. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. So we see here in Micah, who's going forth are from old, from everlasting, how true that is. And we have others. Moses' Psalm, Psalm 90, verse 2, a great statement here about the everlasting aspect of Jesus Christ. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So awesome, isn't it? Micah is saying, out of you, little Bethlehem, Ephrathah, shall come forth the Messiah, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, verse 3 tells us more. It talks about him being a shepherd in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So there's a period of time between Christ's rejection when he came to earth as the Messiah 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years has already happened, and we haven't had his return yet, but we expect it soon, do we not? So God gave them up, but they will be regathered from their worldwide dispersion, and that's happening right now. And then in verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock. Oh, what a shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, feeding his flock. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Isn't that awesome? You know, if you get a little time, check out some well-known psalms that you know, I'm sure, but spend a little time meditating on them. Psalm 23 and the psalm before it, 22, and the psalm after, 24. It's been said that we could call Psalm 22 the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23, the Great Shepherd, and Psalm 24, the Chief Shepherd. But here we see, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Well, now we have some judgment pronounced on Israel's enemies, not on Israel itself, but on their enemies in verses 5 through 15. Verse 5, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and I think that could be also translated Antichrist or enemies of Christ, when the enemies of Christ come into our land and when he treads in our palaces, the enemies tread in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Not sure who this refers to. Some think it refers to the 7 Maccabees, Matthias and his 5 sons, and Hyrcanus, the son of Simon. It may. Or it may just refer to 7 men and 8 princely men who were involved in fighting against the enemies of Israel. And in verse 6, they shall waste with the sword of the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall deliver us from the Assyrian or from the Antichrist or from the enemies of Israel. When he comes into our land, when the enemies come into our land, and when the enemy treads within our borders, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Dew and showers are a picture of blessings. And so what this says here is that Israel will be a blessing to the people. It says, like showers of the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. God's remnant shall be a blessing to the places they live in. Question for you this morning. Are you a blessing to those around you because you're the Lord's? Does your presence really bless the people? Would your neighbors say, that neighbor of mine blesses me? How about your spouses? Would they say, my spouse really blesses me? Well, Israel will be a blessing in that day, we're told here. Then, as we finish up here, in verse 8, we read, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. Hallelujah. As a Gentile, I like that. You know, of course, I've been telling you in these prophecies, we get all excited about the prophecies that are against our enemies and that favor us, and we shouldn't really take it that way. We should really see what the prophecies are and pray where prayer is due and praise where praise is due. But here I think praise is due. The remnant for Gentiles, at any rate, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Now, that's not the Israel of today, is it? But the Israel of today is not following the Lord. He's not following the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's promised in the future, when it is obeying the Lord, that the Lord will make them the head and not the tail of the nations. They'll be like a young lion filled with strength and courage. Cannot be opposed and resisted, really. And then verse 9, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries and all your enemies shall be cut off. In that day, God is going to give them victory over their enemies. Verse 10, in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. So, who's going to be defending them? The Lord Jesus Christ. Not their armaments, not their tanks, or in this case, horses and chariots. I'll destroy those. And I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. So the things that you've built by your hands to make you strong, the walls, the towers and all that, they're not going to protect you. I'll throw those down. And those who cast bad spells and all, I will cut off sorceries from your land and you shall have no soothsayers. That sorceries there is really witchcraft or pharmakia in the New Testament, meaning drug use. For I will cut off that from your land, and you shall have no soothsayers. And the idolatry will be addressed as well. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. Now, the carved images, I think, were pretty well cured when they went to Babylon. But the work of their hands, you know, when you go to Israel today, you see the Jews really proud with things that they have done, with the inventions that they have made. Now, we know all of this is from the Lord. But they are bright people, and they've done a lot. But they're taking credit for them themselves. Generally, they're not giving it to the Lord. But it's reading here in verse 13, you shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, in other words, the idols. Thus I will destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. In that day, you're either with the Lord or you're apart from the Lord forever, right? Just as it is for you and I now. Now, if we're from a nation that turns its back on the Lord, that's not good. But is everyone going to be in that state? No, not those that come to the Lord. They're going to be saved. And whether you're in a good nation or a bad nation, a believing nation or an unbelieving nation, you are the one that has to believe. It's not the nation's going to save you or destroy you. So what does that mean to us? Well, it means those of us that are saved, and I believe everybody in here is saved, we have a job to do in terms of being a watchman, don't we? We could go to places where we know, maybe it's Russia, maybe it's Jordan, where there's horrible things prophesied for those nations as they come against Israel. But those today in Russia or Jordan or anywhere else who receive Jesus Christ, they're going to be saved. It doesn't matter. They'll be out of there. We'll all be raptured, really, in that, from the standpoint of the day of the Lord and the vengeance is going to be poured out at the end. Or, and looking at another way, we believers will come before the Bema Seat to receive rewards on Judgment Day, not for salvation, because that's already been judged by Jesus' death on the cross, and our belief in that gives us that salvation position. But the Great White Throne Judgment is for those who do not believe, and that's where the vengeance of God in anger and fury will be poured out. And so he's saying the same thing here. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury, God speaking, on the nations that have not heard. Well, that finishes chapter 5. We have two more chapters to go next week, chapters 6 and 7, and they're glorious chapters. We'll end up, of course, with those three great statements in Micah 6. He has shown you what the Lord requires of you, and we know it is what? Only three commandments next week, not 10, or not 613 from the Mishnah. Number 1, to do justly. Number 2, to love mercy. And number 3, walk humbly with your God. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for Micah. We thank you for the glorious prophecies. And Lord, it's hard for us to grasp it all because there's so much here. But we recognize what is expanded in 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah is in a sense compressed here into 7 chapters in Micah. So as we will be spending 3 hours going through the book of Micah, it would be impossible, in a sense, to cover everything in the book of Isaiah in 3 hours. So we thank you for speaking to us, and I pray today that you, Holy Spirit, would reveal the truths that each of us need to hear, and they'll probably be different for each one of us. You know what we need to hear. You know what we need to believe. You know how we need to be convicted. You know what we need to be doing, and that is loving you more and loving one another more, and out of that love, serving you with her whole heart, telling others about you, telling those who do not know you of your love, but also of your justice and the coming judgment on those who reject you, on those who reject the law of God. And so, Lord, give us strength, give us courage, give us boldness, but mostly just that love to tell people out of love the truth of the gospel. Bless each one here because they came, and may your will be done, and may we exalt your name continually. And again, just in closing, Lord, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to you, to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.